Turning tonight to Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 13 of the chapter tonight. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Breaking into the chapters we read tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching in the opening verses of the chapter to an innumerable multitude of people, and as he is preaching, he is interrupted by a man in verse 13, one of the company. And we're going to take up our reading at that point. Luke 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Amen. We'll finish at verse 21. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's that 21st verse that I want to take as our text tonight. We will look at the entire parable that Christ has been teaching. But verse 21 is the key part of that parable, the application of it. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. A person who is excessively rich but eternally poor is the theme that I want to come to as we come to the end of our service this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon his word tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the word that we have just read, the word that thou hast given to us that's profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. We pray, Lord, now that thou will come by the Spirit who gave this word, and by his Spirit we pray tonight we might know help in the preaching of it. Give power and grace, and clarity of thought and speech. Give help to those who hear tonight. We pray, O God, that I will take thy word and apply it powerfully to the hearts of all who have gathered, and especially to those who are unsaved. Lord, we pray that I will speak to souls. May it not be the case in this service that some aspire to be rich, and yet are eternally poor. Lord, we pray that they would realize their great need tonight of coming to Christ and trusting him for salvation. So hear and answer prayer, put thy word into my mouth, and fill me now with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a preacher of the gospel, I'm very conscious, week by week, of Satan's attempt to disrupt and disturb the proper hearing of God's word. I think I'm old enough and wise enough also to realize that when I preach, there may be some in the congregation whose minds are on other things. It may be they come into a service already thinking on other issues. Perhaps there are pressures at work. Perhaps there are problems at home. Perhaps there are projects at school. But whatever it is, they're under the preaching of the Word of God, and their minds are on another subject altogether. They're not paying attention, not really listening to the message, not really getting the truths of the gospel. Something else has captured their thoughts. Something else has captured their mind and captured their attention, and therefore the Word of God seems to fall on deaf ears. Their minds are taken up with something else. As a preacher, I'm conscious that that very well could be the case. But that's not unique to my preaching. For when I come into Luke chapter 12, I discover that the Savior himself faced the very same problem. As I've mentioned, this chapter opens with Christ surrounded by an innumerable multitude of people. Verse 1 actually records that there were so many of them that they started to trample on each other. There was such a congregation before the Savior. But as those people crowded around Christ, our Savior took the opportunity and began to speak to his disciples about some very, very serious issues. For example, in verse 1, he told them to beware of hypocrisy. That was particularly common among the Pharisees. The Pharisees of that day pretended to be pious and holy and godly men. They acted the part. They kept up with their appearances. They gave the impression that all was well between them and God. But their hearts were full of dark words, and their lives were full of dark deeds. They were deceitful men. And while they tried to cover over from others, the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 2 and verse 3 makes it very clear that those hidden things would be revealed and the things spoken in darkness would be brought to the light. In other words, he's warning here about hypocrisy, and he's telling his disciples that hypocrisy would never deceive him. He knew the hearts of all men and would bring all hypocrites into judgment. Then in verse 5, he spoke of the need to fear God more than to fear men. There was a tendency at that time to be afraid of men, to be afraid of the Pharisees, to be afraid of persecution, afraid of trial, afraid of tribulation as well, afraid of opposition from the leaders of that particular day. And Christ had to address that theme very directly when he said there in verse 5, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." What is Christ saying there? The people were to have a greater fear of God than they were to have of men. Not just to be afraid of him who would kill the body. They were to have fear of him who would take body and soul and cast it into hell. They were to be afraid, have a reverence fear of God himself. And that's very important for our day and generation also. We are to have a proper reverence and proper regard for God. We ought to be careful not to dishonor him or displease him. Fearing God and not fearing men is very important as we come to these particular matters. Furthermore, in verses 6 and 7, Christ addressed the issue of providence and of God's everlasting care of his people. He not only knew his people, but he ordered every circumstance for them. As verse 7 puts it, even the very hairs of their head were all numbered. In other words, God knew them better than they knew themselves. God was in control of all things, every detail of their lives. Right down to the number of hairs on their head, God in heaven knew that, and therefore his providence and his care has been emphasized in these words of Christ. Then look at verse 10 and note how Christ also dealt with the theme of the unpardonable sin, defined there as blaspheming the Holy Ghost. There's a great debate as to what that sin actually is. But I think Matthew Henry gets it well when he said, "He that blasphemes the Christian doctrine, maliciously opposes it, after the pouring out of the Spirit and his testimony of Christ's being glorified, the privilege of the forgiveness of sin shall be denied. He shall have no benefit by Christ and his gospel." Simply what's being taught here is that those who deny the gospel will not enjoy the blessings of the gospel. If they despise the Spirit of God and refuse to accept Christ, who is revealed by that Spirit, they will die in their sin and be lost, and that sin will not then be pardoned. So a careful reading of these opening verses will confirm that this was a very serious time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were not insignificant subjects. Rather, they were far-reaching, dealing with eternal things, and Christ presented them very clearly and very powerfully. And yet, despite the points that were being made here, and more importantly, despite the preacher who was preaching here, as Christ was speaking, he was interrupted by a certain man who had a request for him, a request that Christ would divide an inheritance with this man and his brother, or at least that he would speak to the brother, that the brother would divide that inheritance. Nothing whatsoever to do with what Christ was preaching. I want you to think of that. Christ, who in every sense is the greatest preacher, filled with the Holy Ghost, always speaking the truth in the right way, with the right motive, at the right time, and for the right reasons. Christ is dealing here with great and eternal themes. And all this man was thinking about was the fact that he had missed out on something of an inheritance. All the time Christ was preaching, this man's mind was on something else, and something far, far less important. He wasn't paying attention. In verse 14, Christ answered him and made it clear that he was not going to be drawn into that controversy. Our Lord had not come to be a judge between men on these matters. And therefore, he refused to get involved in this family domestic dispute about an inheritance. But what he did do was seize the opportunity and deal with the real heart of this man's problem, which really was the problem of his heart. And in that connection, Christ tells the parable of this rich fool, a man who had everything and yet wanted more, a man who, in his pursuit of worldly and earthly and temporal things, neglected the most important thing of all, his soul's salvation. Now, Christ opens the parable there with the words, "The ground of a certain rich man," verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." It's a very important phrase, "the ground of a certain rich man." That kind of language suggests to me that this was not just a story, but that there was, in fact, a certain rich man that Christ had in mind. That this is a real life incident. That what Christ tells in this story is actually something that he was very well aware of, something that had happened. There really was a man who thought this way. There really was a man who lived this way. And there really was a man who died this way without the Lord. And that's why he is described as a fool. Because in verse 20, that's how the Lord addresses him. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." A real life incident, a certain man. Yet the tragedy is there are many more like this man in this age. There are some who are excessively rich, or at least desire to be excessively rich, but who are eternally poor. And although they may have some level of intelligence when it comes to spiritual matters, the Lord describes them as a fool. So I want to look at this parable tonight with that thought in mind. Excessively rich, but eternally poor. I want you to follow me very carefully with three very simple headings tonight. First of all, look at the focus of the rich man's life. The focus of the rich man's life. When Christ addressed this inquiry, in the midst of his preaching, as he addresses the inquiry, this interruption, he began by highlighting one very specific sin. Look there at verse 15. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." The word covet or covetous or covetousness comes from two words that means to desire more. Has the thought of being eager for gain. It's a term that speaks of being discontent with what you have and lusting after something extra. It means to crave or to desire more than you need. It's that sin or that spirit of covetousness that drives the gambling industry in our own day and generation. Why is it the lottery does so well? Why is it there are lines of people outside stores? Just recently when the jackpot was in the hundreds of millions. Why is that? Why do people wait to the very last minute and are spending their money with the hope of becoming multi-millionaires? Because people covet. Because people covet. They covet something more. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's possessions. Sometimes it's position. Sometimes it's someone else's husband or someone else's wife. Sometimes they covet a job. Sometimes they covet a home. Sometimes they covet a particular lifestyle. But it all comes down to coveting. And of course, what lies behind the sin of coveting is selfishness. That truth becomes very clear in this incident that Christ is speaking of here in Luke chapter 12. He's speaking to a covetous man. And as he speaks to that covetous man, he describes a very covetous or a very selfish person. I've already mentioned that the key to this passage is verse 21. Notice how that verse emphasizes the focus or the priority of the rich farmer. He laid up treasure for himself. Now, when you read the account of this man's life, in just these few verses that Christ has spoken, it's impossible to miss the selfishness that comes to the fore. It's all about him. You ever notice as you read this, he talks to himself, about himself. He speaks of his barns. He speaks of his fruits. He speaks of his goods. He speaks of his plans. He speaks about his life. He speaks about his future. It's all about what he is going to do and how he is going to do it and when he is going to do it. He doesn't mention anyone else in these verses. It's all about him. And that selfish focus led to a covetous spirit that in turn led to numerous sins. But there's something we need to understand here tonight. That selfishness, that covetousness is in all men and women. And on young people too. It was in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You think of their circumstance for a moment. God had placed Adam in a perfect environment, a paradise, a place of beauty, a place of blessing, a perfect environment. He had given him meaningful employment. He was there to dress and to keep the garden. He had communion with God. He had a companion in Eve. Everything they needed was provided. Adam and Eve, as our first parents, lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. But when Satan came and tempted Eve, he suggested to her that God was holding something back from them. And when she looked at that fruit, she desired it. What does that mean? She saw it was good and she desired it, or she coveted that fruit. That which was forbidden her, she saw it was good to look at. She saw it was good food and she desired it and she took it. And she sinned with Adam against the Lord. And ever since that event, back there in the Garden of Eden, ever since that event, this has been a feature of men and women. Selfishness. Covetousness. Now ask yourself the question, what drives you in life? What motivates you day by day as you live in this world? What is your priority here? Young person, what is your focus in life? What is your priority in life? We all know the answer to the first question in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? And young people will know this straight off. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's our chief end. There's our chief purpose. The focus there is upon God, us honoring God and serving God and obeying God and enjoying God and glorifying God. But tell me, is that how you live your life? Or is it that you're laying up treasure for yourself? And your life has become focused on self. That your ambitions in life, your aims in life, your desires in life, the very focus of your life has become very self-centered. You're like this man in this parable. Notice what that led to. Notice his pride. Isn't it significant that this rich man never acknowledged the help of others as he surveyed the crops that were growing and the harvest that was coming? doesn't acknowledge the help of others, much less does he acknowledge the blessing of God. I don't question for a moment his work ethic. There's every sign he was a very industrious man. But his ground brought forth plentifully because God caused that crop to grow. It was God that sent the rain. It was God that sent the sun. It was God that gave strength to those involved in that whole sowing project and the reaping project. God who gave them strength. And yet this rich man insisted on calling everything his. Verse 17, my fruits. Verse 18, my fruits and my goods. He viewed himself as a self-made man. He's consumed with his own achievements. And he boasts to himself about himself. He's a man full of pride. Look at his presumption as well. According to verse 19, he believed that he had many years yet to live. I want you to underline in your Bible there just what he says. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Let me suggest you pick out two phrases there. Thou hast, and the phrase many years, and just bring them together. He's saying to a soul, thou hast many years. Here's his presumption. He was so wrapped up in himself that he feels himself to be invincible. Surely this man would have known that death could come at any time. Surely he would have known that others had been taken in the prime of life, but he never thought it would happen to him. He's a selfish man. And in his selfishness, he's filled with pride. And in his selfishness, he's filled with presumption. He thinks he has many years to live. Look at his pleasure as well. What did he live for? Look at verse 19. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I've noticed that phrase in advertisements for this time of year. Encouraging people to get out onto the town and go out for a meal and whatever else. And the slogan is, eat, drink, and be merry. Taken from these words. The word cease there, or take the word ease there, take thine ease, means to come to a stop. Cease from things. We understand the thought here is he was going to cease from work. He was going to retire, probably, and just stop working as he had been doing before. The word merry, eat, drink, and be merry, carries the thought of feeling good or feeling happy. When you bring the two thoughts together, it's clear that this man is planning to do whatever he felt like doing in order to make himself feel happy. As long as he was feeling good, as long as he was feeling pleased with himself, as long as he was feeling that he could do whatever he wanted and he was feeling the very best he could, he was planning here on a life of pleasure. It's all about himself. Don't you see the focus of this man's life? It's all about him. And to some degree or another, that's true of every single sinner. Man was created in God's image for God's glory. We ought never to lose sight of that, but sin has ruined that. And now the sinner lives for himself. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Paul says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. And selfish. Now ponder that for a moment and think to yourself of the Ten Commandments, and you have that commandment, thou shalt not covet. Why is it there? Why is it there at the end of those commandments? Because that commandment affects practically every other commandment. Why is it people steal? Because they covet. Why is it people commit adultery? Because a man covets another man's wife. Or a woman covets another man's husband. Why is it people kill? Because they covet some particular matter, some particular thing. And you can go through the Ten Commandments. Why is it that sinners worship other gods? Because they covet. Because They despise God and they covet the acceptance of men, and therefore they worship something other than God. They worship self. Because at the heart of every man, every woman, is this wicked, foul problem of self. That was the focus of this man's life. It's the focus of every unsaved person's life. And won't you see what Christ is doing here? He's talking to this man who had interrupted him as he preached. And this man had said to Christ, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And as Christ tells the parable, he tells the story, he's emphasizing to this man that his life was about himself, the focus of his life. But look back at verse 21 and see the failure of the rich man's life. The failure in the rich man's life. The rich fool that Christ spoke of in this parable had a good business mind. He was not a lazy man. He had foresight, undoubtedly, and wanted to make provision for the harvest. As he looked across the fields, he could see potential problems. "My barns are not big enough." He tried to address those problems. "I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and therefore I'll have more capacity to store the harvest." From a purely secular, practical point of view, this man's an excellent farmer. There's nothing wrong in many ways with what he's planning here at this particular time. But for all of his material success, there's a dreadful, critical, spiritual failure. Look at verse 21. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's his failure. He lays up treasure for himself. There's his focus. He is not rich toward God. There is his failure. Now, we know that this man had no thought of God. He never acknowledged the goodness of God to him. He had no sense of gratitude for the Lord's mercy to him. No sense of worshiping God. But these words go even deeper than that. When verse 21 says he was not rich towards God, what does that mean? Or to put that question another way, what does it mean to be rich towards God? John Gill, the commentator, said it means to be rich in things pertaining to God, in spiritual things, in faith and in good works. Rich in things pertaining to God, in spiritual things, in faith and in good works. I think that's true, but that's only part of it. Think of the word rich for a moment. Rich towards God. Think of the word riches. And then remind yourself that the Scripture speaks of the riches of His grace. Speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Speaks also in Ephesians of the riches of His glory. And those words give us more than a hint as to what it means to be rich towards God. To be rich towards God has reference to being in Christ. To knowing Christ as our Savior. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, the reference to being rich there has nothing to do with material wealth. It has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with our gold or our possessions or anything like that. It's nothing to do with becoming wealthy in this world. It has to do with spiritual enrichment. It has to do with being rich towards God. Having spiritual riches. And what is being taught here is that becoming rich towards God is only possible through the life and death of Jesus Christ. There's a great exchange in that verse. Christ was rich. Rich in glory, rich in eternity, rich in majesty, rich with his Father in heaven, but he laid aside that and he became poor. It's what we're thinking about this time of year. He humbled himself, he emptied himself and became of no reputation. He lived among poor, sinful men. He endured tremendous sorrow and suffering. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was rich, but he became poor. He came to a borrowed manger. Riding into Jerusalem, he borrowed an animal. After his crucifixion, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. He was rich, but for our sakes, he became poor. He offered himself, completely poured himself out for his people, endured the wrath of God for them. In every sense, Christ became poor that we through his poverty might what? Might be made rich on account of his work, his perfect life, his sacrificial death. On account of what Christ has done, we would become rich toward God. He became poor that we would be rich. Remember, we were poor. Poor in our sin, undone, unclean, unrighteous. But because of Christ's great saving work, we can now be made rich in him. And by virtue of our union with Christ, be enriched with all the fullness of God in Christ. Let me put it this way. Christ became poor, took my sins, died in my place, then gave me his riches, so that though I was poor, I am now made rich toward God through him. That, my friend, is the gospel. That's what it means to be rich toward God. But this man in our passage tonight had been so concerned about laying up treasure for himself on earth that he was not rich toward God. He had failed to come to Christ. He had failed to know him as his Savior. And therefore he remained, though he was an excessively rich man, he was an extremely poor man because he was not rich toward God. And tell me, is that not a common thing tonight? As many try to make their way in life, let's leave aside for a moment just the thought of excessive riches. Some of us, many of us in this world, will never ever reach that level. But there are some who are trying to make their own way in life. It's about their family, it's about their career, it's about their job, it's about their home, it's about their wealth. And in their pursuit of life, in their pursuit of their selfish desires and their selfish ambitions, they have taken no thought for their soul and taken no thought for Christ. And even if they were to gain the whole world, and all that this world has to offer, if they do not have Jesus Christ, they are not rich towards God. And although they may be the richest person in the world, as far as material wealth is concerned, they will be poor and poor eternally without Christ. Not rich toward God. A person in that state has no position in Christ. They are outside of Christ. There's no saving union with him. They're not in Christ. They've never experienced the riches of Christ's saving grace. They know nothing of the abundance that there is in the Lord Jesus. No position in Christ. They have no pardon from Christ. Their sin remains. They've never been cleansed. They've rejected Christ, and therefore they are yet in their sin, and they continue in their rebellion against him. They have no peace through Christ. They've never been reconciled to God, and therefore there's no peace with God through the blood of the cross. There's no rest with that soul. And a person in that state has no part with Christ. They have no fellowship with him and no communion with him. They're not rich towards God. rich in the world, maybe. Gathering up all they can in this world. Whether it's wealth or whether it's pleasures or whether it's sins or whatever, they're gathering up all that the world has to offer. They think that's all there is about life. That's all that really concerns them. And all the while, they're neglecting their soul. All the while, they're neglecting Jesus Christ. And they have no position in Christ. And they have no pardon from Christ. And they have no peace with Christ. And they have no part with Christ. Verse 21 describes them well. They're not rich towards God. This man's quest to make himself rich in the world. He was poor before the God of heaven. Tell me, is that your state tonight? Are you living for self? And all the while you've neglected this great matter of your soul. Living for self. You've no union with Jesus Christ. You might have what this world has to offer, but you're not rich towards God. You know, when you weigh this up in the light of eternity, rich according to the world, poverty towards God, is it any wonder God calls this man a fool? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. His body was more important to him than his soul. His wealth was more important to him than God. Life on earth was more important to him than eternity. Self was more important to him than the Savior. He lived as if there was no God. Therefore, the Lord calls him a fool. The focus of his life, the failure of his life. Look at the future of the rich man's life. He boasted not only of another day, but of many years to come. The phrase in verse 19, when he talks to himself and says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That phrase, many years, literally is long in number. You have a long number of years ahead of you. We're not told how old this man was. Seems he was a youngish man. And he thinks he has a long number of years ahead of him. He expected to live a long time. But look at verse 20. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You see, he boasted of years to come. But his death came unexpected. He's thinking here as he looks over the harvest, and the harvest isn't even gathered in yet. The ground is just bringing forth plentifully. He knows there's going to be a problem. He says, I will pull down the barns, I'll build greater. He didn't even get the plans drawn for those barns because his death came unexpectedly. Young people, listen, death can come unexpectedly for you as well. The older we get and the longer we live, we realize that death is going to come. But when we're young, it's not just as much a reality to us. And sometimes we can think we have long years ahead of us. Young person, the Bible tells us not to boast ourselves of tomorrow. For we know not what a day may bring forth. What is your life, James asks? It's just a vapor. That appears for a little time and then it quickly vanishes away. But there are many who live their life without a thought of death. But who can tell but tonight could be your last night? This could be your last week. And death could come unexpectedly as it did for this man. Notice also his death involved him being brought before God, though he was unprepared. Verse 20 reads like a summons. Like a summons from a judge. Thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It's as if he has been summoned to the court. His soul has been called by the judge. And the man is not ready. He's not prepared, but that doesn't stop the summons coming. That doesn't stop the call going out. That doesn't stop the requirement being made. This night your soul is required of you. And think of that. What if God were to say tonight, that man's soul, I require it of him tonight. I will call him to stand before me. His life on earth has come to an end. And I will take him. I will take him. His death led to a Christless and therefore a hopeless eternity. He died as he lived. He died a fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You know what strikes me here as I read this? Here's a man who was a rich man. That's how he's described in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He already was a rich man. He's going to become a whole lot richer when he pulls down his barns and builds greater. He's expanding his business. His wealth is going to increase. That's what he's living for. He's living for his possessions. He's living for his wealth. But look at verse 20. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? He can't take them with him. And the very things he lived for, he was going to be taken away from those very things. And although he lived for them, he would not have them in eternity. He lived for them at the expense of his soul. But when this summons comes from the Lord, and he is called to stand before God, he cannot take those things with him that he has lived for, that have occupied his mind, occupied his thoughts, distracted his mind, and drew him away from Christ. He can't take them with him. Would to God, those of you who are not saved in this meeting would realize this tonight, that whatever you're living for, that is keeping you from Jesus Christ, you cannot take it with you. You will not have that thing in eternity. That thing that you're living for, that selfish desire, that whatever it is that comes between you and understanding your need of the gospel and receiving Christ, you're living for it. You will not have it in eternity. You're rejecting Christ for something you can never have in eternity. Any wonder that God calls this man a fool? These things would never satisfy him. And your sin tonight will never satisfy you either. When death comes, you will be taken away from those very things. And then what will become of your soul? These are solemn words in this passage. Christ comes right to the heart. The man that interrupted him in verse 13 never expected this kind of response. He expected Christ to get involved and deal with the inheritance problem. He wanted Christ to deal with the problem of silver in the family. Christ deals with the problem of the soul that needs to be saved. Tonight, if you're not saved, then I pray the Lord will take these words and write them upon your heart. You young people, perhaps think you have years to live. Perhaps you think, well, I'll not get saved now. I've years to live, and then I'll see to this matter. What if this were your last night on earth? What if it weren't? Are you going to waste your life living for the pleasures of this world? Give the best years of your life as far as health and strength and vigor and power and ability are involved. Give those things to the world. And lose your soul for all eternity. What shall it profit a man, Christ once asked, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's no profit in that. It's the greatest loss of all to lose your health, to lose your wealth, but to lose your soul. That's the greatest loss of all. This man lost his soul. And I beg of you tonight in Christ's name, do not follow his example. Don't live for self or for this world or for sin or for anything else. Repent of that sin and come to Christ. Repent of it. Realize that you can be rich towards God only through Christ. Because though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty would be made rich. What a wonderful Savior. And I pray you'll come tonight and trust him as your Savior and your Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. And say when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that if the Lord has spoken to your heart and you're not saved, you'd love to talk with me a little further about these matters, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to take the time to open up the scriptures and show you from God's word a little more. So don't rush away tonight. Come and speak to me. Come to Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight that thou would write these things upon our hearts and upon souls. Challenge young people here. Challenge older people. We do pray, Lord, for those who watch on the webcast, that Lord, thou would speak to them also. May there be a gracious work done by thy Spirit in the hearts of men and women. Lord, we commit this service to thee and the issues of this message to thee. May it bring forth fruit for thy glory. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep thy hand upon us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.